In his view, Christians who look upon sinners and say God may have judged that city, may have judged that group because of their sin, anybody that thinks that way, they're just doing so in order to soothe their own conscience because they know that they sin as well, and they know their sin is just as vile in the sight of God as the sin of homosexuals or whatever group you think God just judged. That's the logic of Antichrist. That's the logic of today's false gospel of grace, salvation by grace alone. Besides, Mr. Frew says, you know, if God is currently using natural disaster to judge sexual perverts, why has he not judged Hugh Hefner? Why would God let Hugh Hefner live but kill innocent people along with the homosexuals in New Orleans? More Antichrist logic, people. More logic right straight from the pit of hell. What kind of logic would propose that unless God kills Hugh Hefner first, we will never be able to even consider the possibility that some judgment or plague that hits our nation has anything to do with the sin of the nation? That's the logic of Satan. Now, speaking of those who have the audacity to think some disaster was a judgment of God on a particular crowd, on a particular city, this is what he says. He says, these people are not messengers of God. They are clouds without gospel water. In other words, they don't care about saving people. They just wallow in their judgment. Clouds without gospel water, who feed themselves with God's money and use pictures of starving children to elevate their... They revel in the calamity of sinners and call out Old Testament verses in order to prove that their volatile language and the religious schadenfreude comes from Jesus. And they not only enjoy their self-serving schadenfreude, but they expand his definition by adding a divine intention. He says, how dastardly. So according to him, it's dastardly to enjoy the calamity that comes upon sinners. That's what the German term schadenfreude means. It means enjoyment obtained from the troubles of others. Enjoyment obtained from the troubles of others. Well, there's a big difference between a fleshly enjoyment of the calamity of others and the righteous joy that comes upon a person when he sees God judging his enemies and God judging wickedness. There's a big difference. But for this guy, there is no difference. There is no such thing as righteous joy when God brings righteous judgment on the wicked. And that means he also doesn't read the Bible, by the way, too. Psalms 58, 10-11 says, the righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. That is, the vengeance upon the wicked that's being talked about in that chapter. The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance upon the wicked. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked, so that a man shall say, verily, there is a reward for the righteous. Verily, he is a God that judges the earth. You see that? The reward for the righteous? The reward for the righteous is God taking vengeance on the unrighteous. Because it's the unrighteous who are constantly persecuting and murdering the righteous. And so part of our reward for being righteous and for serving God is getting to see God punish the unrighteous. Well, that's the Old Testament. Blah, blah, we can't do that. That's the Old Testament. That's Jehovah. That means Jehovah God. We can't have that. How about this New Testament scripture? Speaking of the destruction of Babylon, the scripture says, for in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and many as trade by sea stood all far off and cried when they saw the smoke of it burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried, weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein we made rich all that had ships in the sea by reason of their costliness. For in 1 hour she is made desolate. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged you on her. Now I'm not even talking about God avenging himself, which he's going to do also. He says, I will avenge myself and my own enemies. Don't go out and take revenge. You know, God shall repay. But this is Babylon destruction, is God avenging us. When we see Babylon being judged, when we see hundreds of thousands of faggots, pimps, drug addicts, whores, whatever it is, sinners dying with Babylon, we're supposed to rejoice over that destruction because that's our reward. By the way, Mr. Frew, I don't feed myself with God's money and use pictures of starving children to elevate my own way of living, okay? Neither do I call out just Old Testament verses and want to prove my religious schadenfreude. That's a New Testament verse I just quoted, and it's a call to rejoice over the calamity of sinners. And it's coming from a holy angel, not from some charismatic word of faith preacher. Your doctrine, sir, is defiled. And you are following another Jesus, so I suggest repent while there's still time, because if you do not repent, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen to you, Rick Frew. You're going to find yourself standing right beside all those wonderful sinners you love so much, shaking your fist and cursing the God who is sending judgments and plagues on this earth. You're going to be shaking your fist at God right along with them. Because you despise judgments just like the sinners do, just like Antichrist does, and just like Satan does. And God's not buying this crap that you're using evangelism to hide your hatred for righteous judgment. And I'm not buying either. And anybody I can talk to and convince, they won't be buying it either. And we're going to go through more of this guy's articles next week, because his hypocrisy and his religious pride deserve more of our attention. But just as a side note here, one of the things I particularly dislike about him is that he names his blog the Lion of Judah and then proceeds to misrepresent the true nature and character of Jesus Christ, who is both a lion and a lamb. He goes out of his way to hide the lion nature of Jesus. He intentionally blocks or tries to explain away any New Testament passage that presents Jesus as a lion, as a judge, as somebody who's coming to destroy. And he just presents those things, those passages which present Jesus as the Lamb of God, the Lamb who takes away sin in the world. Well, he is a lamb, but he's also a lion. And we're in the age of the lion, baby, not the lamb. The age of the lamb was the beginning of the church age. This is the age of the lion. He ain't coming back as a lamb. He's coming back as a lion to judge and destroy. And we are going to rejoice when he does it, because that's part of our reward. Unfortunately, Mr. Fru thinks the God of the church age is all mercy, all love, all compassion, all forgiveness, and no judgment. That's another Jesus he's preaching. It's another gospel he's promoting. Speaking of those who have the audacity in his mind to rejoice in the calamity of the wicked, this is what he says. But even that kind of spiritual treachery, he's talking about Schadenfreude, taking delight in others' misfortunes, even that kind of spiritual treachery falls short of another kind of sin that Christians so cleverly commit even while their lips speak great swelling words. What was the sin that Jesus said would garner the greatest judgment on that day? Unbelief. And these self-anointed prophets of doom refuse to believe the words of Jesus, but instead run to Moses and claim they come from Jesus. Jesus said, "You have heard, but I say," in an attempt to open darkened eyes and elevate his words above those that they have heard. But these modern disciples of Moses, who carry Bibles of stone, have closed their ears and eyes to the very essence of the gospel. They want to form some sort of living alliance between law and grace, but in so doing they eviscerate the gospel. While they themselves fare sumptuously at the table of grace, they prepare meals of condemnation for others. They teach grace, but live law. This is such a perversion. It's incredible. He is so filled with religious spirits, you can actually feel his arrogance and self-righteousness dripping from his articles. He says anyone who dares to even think that some calamity is actually a judgment from God, they're walking in unbelief. They're closing their eyes to the very essence of the gospel, which is not to judge people or enjoy when God judges them, but to love them, showing compassion, endless mercy, try and save them over and over and over and over and over and over again until you drop dead. How many times do you want to preach to a homosexual before you realize a guy doesn't want to be saved? Because he assumes there's no judgment, see, in the age of grace. He assumes that God's never going to judge sinners during this age. I guess he's after the rapture, see? After the rapture, then God's going to start judging everybody. God would never judge anybody now because we're still in the age of grace. He's just continually calling sinners to salvation over and over and over and over again. This is the age of mercy. This is the age of compassion. There's no room for any kind of judgment. You know, even if this guy does repent, and he makes it into the kingdom, which I highly doubt will happen, he's not going to be very happy in the next age either. Because the next age is not going to be just more than the same lawless grace that he thinks is going to go on forever. The next age is going to be an age of law and forced obedience. People are going to obey God either voluntarily or he's going to force them to obey. And in that kind of atmosphere, I'm afraid this guy is going to be very, very unhappy. This is what Micah says. But in the last days, it shall come to pass that the mountain of the house of the Lord shall be established in the top of the mountains, and it shall be exalted above all the hills, and people shall flow into it. That's God's kingdom being established, the millennium. It says, and many nations shall come and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, and to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For the law shall go forth from Zion, and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. Now I want you to notice there, the scripture doesn't say, more grace is going to go forth from Zion. More compassion, mercy, forgiveness. The law is going to go forth from Zion. Everyone's going to be under law. The laws of the kingdom. And everyone's going to obey those laws, whether they like it or not. Some will obey willingly. Some will have to be forced to obey it. Now, it's not going to be the law of Moses. We're not going back to the temple and sacrifices and all that. You know, a lot of Christians who believe in, we're not going back to the law of Moses, but there will be law in the kingdom. There's not going to be more lawless grace going on there. I can tell you that. Believe me. If you think you're going to wander around the millennium and do whatever you want, go wherever you want to go and ignore God's laws, you're crazy. You'll be miserable there because you don't like it. Let me read this in Zechariah 14, 16 through 19. And it shall come to pass that whosoever will not come up of all the families of the earth unto Jerusalem to worship the King, the Lord of hosts, even upon them shall be no rain. And if the family of Egypt go not up, now why does he mention Egypt? And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, in other words, he's saying, he says, first of all, there's going to be families in the nations that are not going to go up, and he's going to withhold the rain. And then he says, and if Egypt go not up and come not up that have no rain, so he's saying Egypt is already one of those nations that has not come up and is not going to get any rain, all right? And if the family of Egypt go not up and come not that have no rain, there shall be the plague, wherewith the Lord shall smite the heathen that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. This shall be the punishment of Egypt and the punishment of all nations that come not up to keep the feast of tabernacles. Oh, there's going to be punishment in the millennium. Imagine that. God's going to force people to come to Jerusalem to celebrate the Feast of Tabernacles once a year. What about those who don't come up? God's going to punish them. First, he's going to cut off the rain. If they still refuse, he's going to send some kind of plague upon that nation. There's going to be laws in the coming kingdom. And there's going to be punishment for those who break those laws. That's why this gospel of grace is such an evil, wicked, satanic lie, because it is destroying any possibility that anybody, even if they could make it into the kingdom, could be happy there. Because everybody's walking under this gospel of false grace is walking in some kind of rebellion against God. They do not believe they have to obey God. They believe they should obey God. They should want to obey God. Oh, yes, we should try to obey God, blah, 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 blah. But they don't believe they have to obey God. And because they don't believe they have to obey God, they don't obey God. But anytime God tells them something they don't like, anytime he puts his finger on some kind of idol they don't want to give up, anytime he digs deep down into their soul where they don't want him to touch it, they don't want God messing with them, they want to have free reign there, they tell God to take a hike. Well, they don't say those words, but in their heart they say, shove off, you ain't touching that, I ain't giving that up, I ain't going there, I ain't doing this. And brother, that ain't going to fly in the millennium. And you'll be miserable if that's the kind of life you've been used to living, and all of a sudden you go into a kingdom where you must obey the laws of that kingdom. There ain't no ands, ifs, or buts. And if you don't obey him, there's going to be an angel sitting on your shoulder, making you obey it, all right? The millennium is not going to be this fun time of everybody running around doing just whatever they like. And that's what they're used to now. They're used to walking in rebellion under the guise of grace. Well, why would anybody refuse to go up to Jerusalem once a year? You ever read that verse? Why? I mean, okay, so there's going to be people. God said it. Why? Why wouldn't somebody want to go up to Jerusalem once a year? What's the big deal? Maybe they were former Muslims. Maybe the ones who don't want to go up to Jerusalem will be Arabs who were forced to accept the truth about Muhammad, about Islam, but they don't really like it. And they're only obeying because they're under an iron rule. Jesus and the saints are ruling with a rod of iron. Why do you think Egypt was specifically mentioned there? Egypt is a Muslim country, especially now. I will tell you, I believe, yes, there are going to be Egyptians, former Muslims, living in the coming kingdom, and some of them will not like the idea of having to go to a Jewish city called Jerusalem to worship a Jewish king named Jesus and celebrate a Jewish feast named Tabernacles. And that's just one reason why Jesus is going to have to rule the nations in the next age with a rod of iron. They're still going to have their own will, it's still going to be possible to sin, and we're going to be there to keep them straight. Then they are going to obey. There's going to be none of this bribery, no going to a higher judge and overturning the verdict. None of this garbage just goes on now. If you make it into the kingdom as a son of God, as a judge, as a king and a priest, what you say is going to be instantly carried out by an angel. And when someone over here in Egypt doesn't want to come up, that angel is going to go sit in his head, is going to keep rain from going in the place, and if need be, he'll give a plague in that house. And this kind of judgment, people, is from a God Rick Frew, and almost all Christians right now hate. They hate the God of the Old Testament. They hate the God of judgment. They hate the God that makes you obey. They hate him. It's the Antichrist spirit that's filled that gospel, and it's filled the hearts of most of the people who have ever heard that gospel. Revelation 12:5. This is not Old Testament, Mr. Frew. This is New Testament, all right? And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron. Not up with grace, not with mercy, not with love. With a rod of iron, smashing rebellion. Forcing obedience. Revelation 2:26 through 7. And he that overcometh, God's called you to overcome. God's called you to be a judge, a king, a priest. If you make it, he that overcometh keeps my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations, and he shall rule them. Not evangelize them. Rule them. Rule them with a rod of iron. Absolutely no disobedience will be tolerated, not for one second. The moment you get out of line, the moment you disobey, zap! The saint's going to be on you, the angel's going to be on you, everything's going to be on your head, and you will start obeying. So rule them with a rod of iron. As vessels of a potter, they shall be broken, broken, broken to shivers, even as I received of my Father. People are crazy. They think if Jesus comes back, all the nations are going to roll over and say, oh, Jesus, I'm sorry I resisted you all this time. Here's the keys to my kingdom. All the militant homosexuals that hate God. All the atheists that hate God. All the Muslims who murder Christians right and left. They're just going to roll over and say, oh, this is Jesus. Okay, we all repent of our sins. Now let's go into the kingdom and have a nice little party together. Jesus Christ is going to come back and smash the nations with fury. With vengeance. There's going to be death and blood. There's going to be war. Literal war. God is going to kill many, many people. And the people that make it through that massive upheaval are going to go into the kingdom and obey everything Jesus says and everything the saints say. So if you would like to be on the end that's giving the orders instead of receiving the orders, I suggest you overcome. Either you're going to obey willingly and become an overcomer, or if you make it in the kingdom at all, you're going to be forced to obey by those who overcame. This garbage of grace has gone down in the pit of hell. It's going to burn like a fire. It is not God, never was God. And he's going to destroy it along with many, many, many people who think they're Christians. Many people. Amen? Okay, that was it for tonight. Anybody have anything to share or add or ask or whatever? Go ahead, feel free. How about you guys in there? I thought you guys had something in there. I keep telling these people that they should share before I preach because, you know, sometimes after I preach, nobody feels like sharing. Okay, go ahead.
Here comes Joey.
Okay. Wow. Wow. Well, it's not going to be as fired up as Dan's message, but I'm just going to share some scriptures that were very much of a blessing to me today, so hopefully somebody will be blessed as well. I was thinking about Jesus' prayer in John 17 today, and one of the things he said to the Father in verse 17 was, "Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth." He was, of course, talking about his disciples, whom he so loved because he knew they would love him and lay their lives down for him as they submitted themselves to God the Father. Then the Lord Jesus went on to say, "Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory which thou hast given me." Personally, what Jesus prayed here really blesses me so much because not only he wants his disciples of old to be with him, but also those who will allow the Father to sanctify them in this process of afflicting the soul today. It's in the realm of the third feast, the Holy of Holies, the Feast of Tabernacles that Dan talked about even tonight. It's that realm where God is calling a people to become perfect as he is perfect. And then some other scripture came to my mind today, and I was so blessed reading this that I was almost ready to shout it, actually, this morning. It says in Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, "And has made us unto our God kings and priests, and we shall reign on the earth. And I beheld, and I heard the voice of many angels round about the throne, and the beasts, and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing. And every creature which is in heaven and in the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them heard I saying, Blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne and unto the Lamb forever and ever." As I read this passage, I thought, what an incredible place to be, being able to sing a new song as kings and priests and being with angels of ten thousands, shouting in a loud voice, glorifying the Lamb of God, and being there because of God's holiness, being there because of a people who fully accepted and ran with Jesus' invitation as he points us to the Father to walk as sons of God. Jesus is calling us in this hour to live more and more like the way he lived, walking in the spirit of the living word, not the dead letter of the written word. In his rebuke, he said to Satan, who was trying to tempt him, he said, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceedeth out of the mouth of God." The Lord Jesus is inviting those of us who's been hearing the third feast message in this fellowship and in this little chat room to stop playing religious games, especially as the season of judgment is more and more unfolding. He is calling us to cleanse ourselves in God's present truth, that we may be sanctified by the Father to be with Jesus, so that we may be with him and to glorify him and to behold his glory. The contrast for those who refuse would be shouts of wrath, because they have taken sides with Satan and submitted to his temptations and his words of lies and settled for temporary pleasures that forfeited their souls forever and ever. So thank you, everybody. Thanks again, Dan, for that great message. Good night, guys.
Amen. That was good. Thank you for sharing. Wonderful. Anybody else have anything to share? What, somebody have something?
Yeah, Mom's got something.
Okay, good. Hang on a second. I think Mom has something to share.
Hi, everyone. I jotted these scriptures on different papers, and all of a sudden, all my papers fell on the floor. So I was trying to get them in order. But, you know, we've had some victory this week. Victory in Jesus. Hallelujah. We've really had some victories. I praise the Lord for it. And, something's on my heart the last week, 2 weeks, about the difference between righteousness and holiness. You know, Daniel received an email a few weeks ago from a couple who listened to his messages on Monday, and they said that the week that I shared the scripture in Isaiah 26, the Lord had given them the same scripture. And it's good to have a confirmation that God is speaking the same thing to his people. Now, I'm going to read that scripture again. It was, "Come, my people, enter thou into thy chambers, and shut the doors about thee. Hide thyself, as it were, for a little moment, until the indignation be overpast. For behold, the Lord comes out of his place to punish the inhabitants of the earth for their iniquity." We are to hide ourselves in Christ. Colossians 3:3 says, "For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God." We are to hide ourselves in Christ, hide ourselves in his holiness. Psalm 32:7 says, "Thou art my hiding place. Thou shalt preserve me from trouble. Thou shalt compass me about with songs of deliverance." We are to hide ourselves. We are to cleanse ourselves. 2 Corinthians 7:1 says, "Having therefore these promises, dearly beloved, let us cleanse ourselves from all filthiness of the flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." 1 Thessalonians 3:13 says, "To the end that he may establish your hearts unblameable in holiness before God, even our Father, at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ with all his saints." Hebrews 12:9-10 says, "We have had fathers of our flesh which corrected us as we gave them reverence. Shall we not much rather be in subjection unto the Father of spirits and live? For they truly for a few days chastened us after their own pleasure, but he for our profit, that we might be partakers of his holiness." And if you feel like you're being chastened, it's because he's trying to make you a partaker of his holiness. Hebrews says, "Follow peace with all men and holiness, without which no man shall see the Lord." Without which no man shall see the Lord. You have to walk in holiness in order to see what the Lord is doing on the earth today. You have to walk in holiness to see God's will, to know what's taking place. You must be walking in holiness. Ephesians 4 says, "Be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and holiness." Luke 1 says, "That he would grant unto us that we, being delivered out of the hand of our enemies, might serve him without fear in holiness and righteousness before him all the days of our life. In Romans chapter 6, it says, yield your members servants to righteousness unto holiness. But now, being made free from sin and become servants to God, ye have your fruit unto holiness and the end everlasting life. You know, we sing a song, hide me in your holiness. That is my prayer, that he hide me in his holiness, especially now, until the indignation be overpassed. And Hebrews 7:24-26 says, this man Jesus continueth forever, having an unchangeable priesthood. Wherefore he is able to save them to the uttermost that come unto God by him, seeing he ever liveth to make intercession for them. For such a high priest became he for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and made higher than the heavens. We are to walk in his footsteps. We are also to be separate from sinners. Jesus died for the sinners. Jesus preached to the sinners, but he was separate from sinners. And he expects us to be separate from sinners. 2 Corinthians says, be ye not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. What fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness? And what communion hath light with darkness? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? Ye are the temple of the living God. As God has said, I will dwell in them, not with them, in them, and walk in them, not with them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them, and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you, and be a father unto you. How much more clear could it be that God calls for separation from sin, from self, from spirits, from the world? That's God's calling. You know, Paul said, I'm a servant of Jesus Christ. I'm called to be an apostle, separated unto the gospel of God, which he has promised concerning his Son, Jesus Christ our Lord, which was made of the seed of David according to the flesh, and declared to be the Son of God with power according to the Spirit of holiness by the resurrection from the dead. According to the Spirit of holiness and by the resurrection of the dead, he is declared to be the Son of God with power. Psalm 1:1 says, blessed is the man that walketh not in the counsel of the ungodly, nor standeth in the way of sinners, nor sitteth in the seat of the scornful. But his delight is in the law of the Lord, and in his law doth he meditate day and night. And he shall be like a tree planted by the rivers of water, that bringeth forth his fruit in his season. His leaf shall not wither, and whatsoever he doeth shall prosper. The ungodly are not so, but are like the chaff which the wind driveth away. Therefore the ungodly shall not stand in the judgment, nor sinners in the congregation of the righteous. For the Lord knoweth the way of the righteous, but the way of the ungodly shall be punished. I want to read this in Revelation 22. And he saith unto me, now this is after God, after the 1,000-year reign, and after God makes a new heaven and a new earth. And he saith unto me, seal not the sayings of the prophecy of this book, for the time is at hand. He that is unjust, let him be unjust still. There's a time coming when he that is unjust will be unjust forever. When he which is filthy, let him be filthy still. He which is filthy will be filthy for eternity. And let him that is righteous be righteous still. He'll be righteous for eternity. And let he that is holy, let him be holy still. And behold, I come quickly, and my reward is with me to give every man according as his works shall be. Revelation 21:6 says, blessed and holy is he that hath part in the first resurrection. On such the second death hath no power, but they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. Now those that have part of the first resurrection have had the holiness of the Lord worked in them. They received the imputed righteousness of Christ when they accepted Jesus as their Lord and Savior. Then as they allowed the Holy Spirit to work that righteousness into their nature, it became their righteousness unto holiness, conforming them into the image of the holiness of the Lord. That is the resurrection that Paul was pressing into to apprehend and attain. In 11th chapter of Hebrews, speaks of the things that people of faith accomplished. It says, through faith they subdued kingdoms, wrought righteousness, obtained promises, stopped the mouth of lions, quenched the violence of fire, escaped the edge of the sword, out of weakness were made strong, waxed valiant in fight, turned to flight the armies of the aliens, women received their dead raised to life again, others were tortured, not accepting deliverance that they might obtain a better resurrection. There is a better resurrection, and these people wanted to obtain that, and that's what Paul wanted to obtain, a better resurrection. Now, hiding in his holiness does not mean that we are not in a fight. In fact, we can't really be a warrior if we are not hid in his holiness. Paul admonished Timothy to fight the good fight of faith and to be a good soldier of Jesus Christ. We are told in Ephesians to put on the full armor of God that we might be able to stand in that evil day, which is right now. You don't put on an armor if you're not going to fight. You know, when I was a child in Sunday school, we sang a song that may be familiar to most of you. I really didn't understand what that song really meant then, but I sure understand what it means now. Simple song, onward Christian soldiers, marching as to war, with the cross of Jesus going on before. Like a mighty army moves the church of God, brothers we are treading where the saints have trod. I praise God that he's given us the truth and the opportunity to press in to the high calling of God in Christ Jesus, which prize is coming forth at the first resurrection, ruling and reigning with Christ for 1,000 years. Oh my, stand up for Jesus, ye soldiers of the cross, lift high his royal banner, it must not and will not suffer loss. Praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. So just press in. Press in. There's a reward. There's a high calling of God in Christ Jesus. Don't settle for anything less. Allow the Holy Spirit to make your imputed righteousness part of your nature, and then to go on to holiness. Go on to perfection, to the perfection of holiness, because without holiness, no one can see what God's doing. No one can see what God's calling us to, unless we're pressing into his holiness, and then he opens up and shows us what's going on. Praise his holy name. Hallelujah. Shalom.
Amen. Good word. All right. Anybody else have anything to share? No? Okay. Alrighty, well, I guess that's it then. We'll shut her down for tonight. Thanks for coming. We'll see you next week. God willing, and the river don't rise.